Here are some interesting questions. How do science and the creation account of Genesis 1 fit together? Has something gone wrong with the way small group leaders prepare and lead Bible studies these days? Is technology a blessing or a curse? And if the world is going to be destroyed and a new creation brought into being by God, do we really have to worry all that much about preserving the environment? Those are just some of the varied questions on this special Q&A edition of the Centre for Christian Living podcast. Hello, I'm Tony Payne, and welcome to the Centre for Christian Living podcast, coming to you from Moore College in Sydney, Australia. It's great to have you with us on this special Q&A episode where we answer all the questions, well, some of the questions that you've been sending in or that you've been asking at our public events and that we didn't answer at those events. Our special guest answerer on this episode is David Honey. David has been on the CCL podcast a couple of times before. He's a lecturer here at Moore College in philosophy and theology and also the academic dean at the college, and is also a very welcome guest anytime because of his excellent voice for radio. So let's get into the questions. David, thanks for joining us on the CCL podcast to
thanks
answer
for having
questions.
Me.
Very good to have you here. The first question is sort of a double-barreled one, two kinds of similar questions from Mark Cottam. He says, I struggle with a concise answer to these questions and I'm hoping for some help in answering them as those common objections he hears from outsiders to the Bible.
Yep.
The first one is, how does science and the creation account of Genesis sit alongside each other? How do we put those two together, especially when talking with outsiders about that question?
Yep. Good question. I think the first place to start is to allow a scientific description and an ancient literary description to be talking about the same thing from two different angles. So a scientific inquiry has certain conditions under which you undertake it. Evidence, tests, hypotheses, those sorts of things. And you're really only supposed to say as much as you can validate and reliably repeat. An ancient literary account of something like the creation of the world is much more thematic and it's focusing on really particular characters in a story. The chief character in the story is God, and the story tells you the relationship between God and this world. Now, we ought not to expect those two ways of looking at the world to automatically and seamlessly overlap, because they're separated by thousands of years to begin with, and they also actually work on a different basis.
They tell you two different kinds of things about the thing that's being looked at.
That's right. So it's like two different people, two eyewitness accounts to the same event. They're always going to have variations based on the conditions under which the eyewitness saw it, how they felt that day, that kind of thing. The problem comes when we assume that because the two accounts are different, one of them must be wrong. Mm. Because we actually end up asking either account to know more than it can, or to say more than it's trying to say. So for example, in a scientific account, scientific accounts work by the basis of controlling the amount of evidence you're looking at any one particular time so that you don't say more than you can actually justify. It's basic to scientific method. Ancient Near Eastern language is trying to address the scope of a creator relating to his world and the kind of relationship that that creator has to his world. And so you use the forms that belong to that kind of description. The Genesis account has actually a lot of poetic character to it. There's repetition, there's certain phrases, it comes in a certain form of progress. The number seven is really important, All those sorts of things. those characteristics are important for that way of describing the world in the same way that scientific method is important for its way of describing the world. Broadly speaking, that's why they're different and yet can address the same thing.
It's like the old illustration of say, the blueprint drawings of a house as opposed to a watercolor of a house.
Right, yeah, yeah.
Which tell you two different things about that house and communicate the truth of that house in a different way. One tries to dig into the mechanism of exactly how every joint fits together and tries to specify that. The other says, this is what the house looks like in its entirety. This is something, this tells you something of the purpose and nature of the house just by the way it's rendered and what it looks like on
so
and
so. Yeah, and so the blueprint tells you what the house should be like in theory. Yeah. It's not actually the house. And the watercolors of the house will carry how the artist feels about it, which if you touch the house, it may not actually feel like the artist feels about the house. But both representations talk about the house that you live in or is there in front of you.
True. Excellent. Okay, Mark, hope that's helpful. The answer is basically there are two different perspectives on the same kind of event. They don't have to conflict. They can both be true in their own way if they are true. So the second question Mark asks, and it's kind of a related sort of one in a way, again, it's about consistency and how things fit together. How do the four resurrection accounts of the Gospels fit together when they don't always appear to be the same? How do we answer that question?
It's a good question, and perspective is again, possibly the most important issue here. These are four accounts which come from a period of, say, 30 or 40 years. That is, different people wrote different accounts of the one event, and they spoke to different people, although a lot of them are the same, to get their account together. Now, in any ordinary courtroom situation, for example, if investigators were examining a crime, they'd speak to eyewitnesses, and the total picture of the events is made up of all the eyewitnesses that they spoke to. But at no point would you expect one eyewitness to be able to see all of it, all of the events. You actually need to put them all together. So what we have in the case of the Gospels is four different collections of witnesses talking about the one event. They're going to have their own kind of variations depending on who was spoken to, when they were spoken, and what part in the events that particular eyewitness played.
The other thing to say that I've always thought of in terms of the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels and some of the minor variations that are kind of the result of these different perspectives, it's kind of one of the things that make the Gospels ring true to me.
Oh, yeah. Any serious historian would say that four absolutely identical accounts of the one event is far less likely to be true or authentic and much more likely to be doctored by a group of people who then surreptitiously disseminate these accounts in different places. That's right.
Yeah, yeah.
So when we look at these accounts, and you made a good point there, they differ in peripheral details, not central details. So was the tomb empty or not? Well, they all say the tomb's empty. Did anyone see Jesus alive? Yes, they did. So the resurrection account is about the fact that people who saw Jesus died went to his tomb, he wasn't in it, and then they saw him alive. That's the Christian report of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The variations that are involved in that depend on the people who were asked and when the account was pulled together and by whom. All right. Well, now it's over to me to ask Tony a question. And this one is from Sarah Scholl, a friend of ours who's currently working overseas. Her question relates to writing Bible studies and training others to do the same kind of thing. And broadly speaking, Sarah's observation is that as she comes back here to Australia from her overseas posting, she's noticed that less and less people seem to be A, writing their own Bible studies, and B, training others how to do the same thing. Have you got any reflections on that, Tony?
Yeah, I found this a really interesting question from Sarah, because it's one of the great things missionaries do for us. It's why we love our missionaries. They arrive back and they observe, hang on, what's with that? When I left, you was all doing this. And now when I've come back, nobody's writing their own Bible studies anymore. And what Sarah's quite true, if you go back 20, 25 years in a lot of the ministry circles I moved in, certainly all the Bible studies I was in, all the Bible study leaders, the goal was to get the Bible study leader to the point where they could craft their own inductive Bible discussion and lead a group through it. But that seems to have changed. And Sarah's quite right in observing that these days it's very common for people to either only use pre-packaged sort of prepared Bible studies and, you know, kind of full disclosure, I have spent much of the last 30 years and I'm still working for an organization, Matthias Media, that has produced lots and lots of pre-packaged Bible studies for people to use.
I too have a conflict of interest in this.
But she also observes what I have observed as well, is that in these days, on many occasions, a church staff member will write Bible studies that are connected with that sermon series that's currently going on. They'll get distributed to the groups, and the groups will work their way through those questions. So what are we going to say about this? I think it goes back to the purpose of what a Bible discussion is for in a small group.
Right. Okay. I mean, tell us a bit more about that.
Well, what's supposed to be happening? What's supposed to be happening is that, in a way that's different from but complementary to a sermon.
Right.
As a group of Christian disciples, you're opening the Word together and going into the Word to read it, to understand it, to grasp it, to speak it to one another and discuss it, to come to the truth of what the Word is and encourage one another with that Word.
You keep using some key terms, though, I hear. One another, together, that's quite different from a sermon situation.
Well, that's a distinctive. I mean, you can run a Bible study group as a second mini-sermon. And some Bible study groups historically have been a bit that way.
Yeah.
The Rector's Bible Study was just a way to come together on Wednesday night to hear
48 years.
To have the Rector give another little mini sermon, but in a more informal mode.
With less illustration.
And a little bit more to and fro, perhaps. But essentially, it was the same kind of delivery of teaching content.
Yeah.
Whereas the small group, there's lots of reasons and rationales and purposes people have had for small groups. But I will simply say that I think small groups, their real contribution to the life of the Christian community is an opportunity for the one another word to take place, for a closer, more interpersonal digging into the Word of God and its implications for our lives, for that mode of learning and mutual encouragement and admonition that is not possible in a larger group when one person is teaching the whole framework and truth of Christian doctrine in the Bible to you week by week by week.
Yeah, that's pretty much a Protestant tradition though as well, isn't it? Because if I can borrow some language from our modern context, it empowers the people in the church to be confident in handling the scriptures themselves and together.
There's a resonance with the priesthood of all believers, we might say.
Yeah.
In a Protestant sense that the Word of God no longer resides in a papacy of church authority. It's now on the lips of all God's people as the Spirit opens our mouths to speak God's praise, to encourage and admonish and exhort one another, which is, as you well know, something I've been digging into a lot over the last few years.
Yeah, but there's also a sense in which it's good for people to take responsibility for the scriptures.
Yeah.
If they're not reading it together, they're actually less likely to be reading it individually.
Mm, quite so. And so if that's what a small group is essentially for, if it's an opportunity for the Word to do its work in an interpersonal one another setting, for a different mode of learning to take place where you question and discuss together, where you help each other to understand in a more granular, everyday fashion than is possible in a sermon, then it seems to me the role of the leader and the Bible study leader is to lead his group or her group in that endeavor in a sense, to lead the group in their journey into the Word, to discover what the Word, what God is saying there, and to grapple with it together and encourage one another.
So they are like a tour guide?
Well,
a facilitator?
Well, less a facilitator, more of a tour guide. I like to think of it as somebody, if you want to use the tour guide metaphor, as someone who's been there already themselves, understands how to get there, and goes and helps another group of people go there. And it might even be on a slightly different route. You might take a few different turns and meander your way around, but you know where you're going.
Yeah.
And you provide an opportunity as you go to that place in the Word for whatever, for the group to help each other learn and encourage each other. And so the small group leader needs to have prepared enough and know enough and be able enough to lead the group in that exploration together and in that activity of mutual discovery and encouragement. And if you want to call that preparing your own Bible study, I think it's essential.
Okay. All right. Let's move away from the chance of being Bolshevik and say, so you're in a ministry team. Why would you prepare Bible studies to hand out to all your Bible study leaders to work through together?
Well, there's a couple of good reasons why I can imagine you can do it. One, you'd like there to be a bit of quality control.
Mm-hmm.
You'd like the groups to be doing the same thing. You'd like it to link in with the sermon and to for the reading of Scripture, the hearing of the sermon, and a subsequent interaction and discussion and encouragement around that word to be part of an integrated whole. I could see how that'd be valuable.
Well, that can be pretty important to give a larger sense of community in terms of we're all studying these scriptures together. And in fact,
we're reading and studying communally.
Well, the preaching event is actually the beginning of an exploration for our church for this week.
Sets the parameters for it. Gives the overall framework for it, gives a direction for it. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
So I can see that's a good reason why we might all do the same thing at the same time, and that the staff might provide guidance in doing that through a set of questions or whatever.
Particularly if your responsibility is, I think it's referred to as the maturity pastor.
If that's what you're doing or something, yeah. But I think the possible downsides of it are that if the... as someone who spent a lot of time preparing, writing, and publishing pre-prepared Bible study material over many times, and it's just a variation of that.
Yeah.
The downsides of a church staff doing it are, first of all, it's harder to do than you think.
Yeah.
Harder to do well than you think. To have a set of questions and suggestions that lead a discussion that you're not leading.
Yeah. Yeah.
That take no account of where the discussion actually goes in a group and what the actual issues that a group has they need to talk about. A pro forma can't take you there. It can show you the destination. It can show you kind of the rough route to get there, but it has its real limitations. And even doing that is much more difficult than you think.
Yeah.
Secondly, if the way that the leaders are trained, prepared, and the expectations that are set for them are not such that they still see it as their job to lead this group on this exploration into the Word, if they think their job is just to ask the questions that are on the sheet of paper, then that's a failure of small group leader training, and it will probably not work terribly well.
It's like as the weakest form of leading a service on Sunday.
Yeah, what do you mean?
Well, now we're going to sing.
All right.
Now we're going to pray. Now we're going to read the Bible.
Yeah, you could just have a piece of text on the PowerPoint screen that said that and maybe read it out loud, and that would be sufficient. What Sarah is putting a finger on is it's not an either-or in my mind, that is, that everyone must write their own Bible study from scratch or they're not a real Bible study leader.
Yeah.
But what she is fine to use prepackaged and use resources from other people to help you in your leadership. That is great. But if the group leader is not being trained and has a basic expectation that as they grow as a leader, this is what their role is, to have sufficiently prepared the whole thing themselves, even if they're using something prepackaged as a starting point, that they know where they're going and where they want their group to go, and they can be the tour guide who guides their group there based on their own deep engagement with that truth themselves, then the small group discussion is much less effective than it could be. We'll get back to the questions, two more questions, in just a moment, but I wanted to take a brief break and remind you that if you're thinking of applying to study at Moore College, now is the time to get your application in. You might be thinking, like a couple of friends of mine are at the moment, of doing the Advanced Diploma of Bible Ministry and Mission. That's the old Bible and Missions course, the one-year course for equipping you for theology and ministry and life. You can start that course part-time, as my friends are thinking of doing, or you can dive in and do one full-time year. If you're thinking of doing the Advanced Diploma, now is an excellent time to apply. The year is rapidly drawing to a close. Or if you're thinking also about the bachelor's degrees, the Bachelor of Divinity or Bachelor of Theology, or even some postgraduate study, now's the time to apply. Just go to more.edu.au/apply. But let's get back to our questions. And this next question is about technology. Do you think we can understand our world's love of technology through the fact of the new creation containing a city, not just a garden? I'll read it again for you. Do you think we can understand our world's love of technology through the fact of the new creation containing a city, not just a garden? It almost seems to be asking, is the fact that in God's big history and drama and where everything is going, it's heading towards something kind of technological, a city. Does that explain why we love technology so much?
Our affinity with technology flows out of the commission that God gave human beings to rule over the world. That in the Genesis accounts, the man and the woman are made as gardeners, stewards, but it's their job to spread the peace of Eden from the garden over the world as they rule and subdue both the living things and the, you know, the non-animate things as well. And so when, say, in Genesis chapter 4, we get the long account of Cain's descendants, they get about the business of trying to rule the world. And the interesting thing is that even though this is Cain's relatives, the writer of Genesis doesn't finish off the account by saying, and weren't they terrible for not being simple agrarian gardeners? In fact, all the stories have a remarkably positive account of making music and building cities and doing ironwork and all manner of things that make up what we might otherwise refer to as human culture. Because the key difference between godliness and ungodliness throughout the long Bible story is whether that dominion was carried out in worship of God or worship of ourselves. So there's another city that we come across long before Genesis 22, and that's in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Now, the key thing I think about the Tower of Babel is the technological curiosity of humankind comes to a high point at this place.
A very high point.
A very high point. And what was wrong with the Tower of Babel is really that the builders wanted to put God in a place whereby they could look eye to eye with him. Some accounts have them basically building a ziggurat, a tower that goes next to ancient buildings, kind of like a mosque. And the story's a little bit ambiguous. Were they trying to storm heaven, or were they just trying to establish themselves with God's perspective on the world? There's lots of interplay in the story about going up and God coming down. But in terms of what we're talking about here, it's a great technological advance, this gathering together of human culture, but in defiance of God. And that symbol of Babel then runs through the rest of the story as you have Babel / Babylon as the pinnacle of human culture, or God's city, which comes firstly in the form of Jerusalem, where God gives his name to dwell, but ultimately, of course, in the New Jerusalem when it comes. So getting back to what I was saying before, I think it is in fact, a natural outflow of our place in the world in relation to God and relation to the world, that God expects us and, in fact, empowers us with his Spirit to use our techniques, our technology to rule the world as God intended us to do.
What technology really does is, in a lot of ways, find new ways of ordering the goods of the world in order to develop them and use them for certain purposes. So what I mean is, a tree is part of the good thing of the world.
Yeah.
A tree will have certain purposes in nature in and of itself. But as soon as you cut a tree down, form it into planks and build something with it, you've taken the order of thing that the tree is and you've deployed it in a different way. You've made the tree purposeful towards the building of houses, for example.
Yeah, that's right.
Rather than just the shade that it gives to man or as a home for the birds or as a producer of oxygen or whatever it might be. And so the use of technology, that seems to me, I agree with you, a sort of a fairly primary part of humanity's mandate, as it were, or humanity's purpose in the world is to do something with the world, to work it.
Martin Heidegger, the 20th century existentialist philosopher.
Oh, there you go, bringing Heidegger into it again.
Well, that's what you had me here for, isn't it? Comic relief and philosophy. He wrote a very interesting paper about technology as actually both a revelation of humanity and, even deeper, an insight into human will. Technology expresses our will in the world, over and against the world, and amongst each other. That's what technology does.
Yeah, we probably don't want to get into Heidegger, do
we? Okay.
We can. I was going to say, if I remember rightly, he saw human will and human activity and the creation of a human world, that is the whole complex of thoughts and culture and everything that makes up what he called world, the constructed human culture. And then there was the earth. There was the given ontological stuff that was there.
Yeah.
That world interacted with and sought to, and in interacting with and working on earth, on the earth, sought to bring forth more of the world. He certainly saw it as this interplay between those two things in ways that I can't quite recall.
Well, interestingly enough, like most romantics, although people might argue whether Heidegger was actually a romantic, he didn't necessarily see technology as a good thing, that the human way of worlding, as he called it, actually tended to alienate us from the natural world. And it was the natural world where we had the best chance of really coming into contact with the reality of being and living in the world. So existentialists like Heidegger were actually pretty negative about technology in similar ways that you might see now in the environmental movement, that while it's got a lot of pluses in terms of expressing human will over the world, it actually has a lot of negatives as well in terms of what ends up happening to the world that we try and shape in terms of our ideas about the world.
So you've sort of got two perspectives we've kind of explored there. One is a sort of, that you see in the modern world, an aggressive, proud, materialistic technologism that sees technology as a way for humanity to fulfill itself as humanity and to achieve our own purposes, almost like an expression of the self-aggrandizing, selfish, self-actualizing nature of humanity to want to be autonomous, and technology allows us to do the Tower of Babel all over again.
Yeah.
You've got that very much at play in modern society and sort of just modern technological materialistic capitalism. That's what drives that whole machine that has been staggeringly successful in doing a lot of good, but which has all those problems built into it. But then you do have a kind of a resurgent romanticism in a way in the environmental movement that sees all the problems in that and sees the answer to that, you know, in almost a flight from technology to the natural world, and privileges the natural world as the place where real meaning and nobility and sacredness and so on is found.
Yeah.
And you've got those two movements fighting with each other. And I think Christians are tempted just to identify with one or the other lazily, it seems to me.
Yeah, that's right. The shortcoming of being really optimistic about technology is forgetting that it's not just a tool. This is actually one of the things that Heidegger pointed out, that techniques belong to a project of interacting with the world. So any kind of technology isn't really dreamed up out of nowhere. It's always related to some narrative of how can I do what I want in the world. So when technologists try and divert us to saying, oh, look, technology is just a tool. It's neither good nor bad. It's what you do with it. Philosophers like Heidegger would push back and say, well, it comes from somewhere, and the place of your intention and view of the world from which it comes, you can never take that away from the technology. It's not value-free. It never is.
Yeah, exactly. It's why the Christian message is so powerful, because it neither divinizes the natural world and privileges it and says humans are the problem. The natural world is where the sacred is to be found. If we just get back to the natural, unspoiled, uninterfered with world, then everything will be fine. It neither says that, nor does it, because the world isn't God. God creates the world, and he creates man to work on and work with and to be part of the world and to rule the world. But neither does the Bible allow you to flip in the other direction and see creation in purely instrumental terms as just something we use up and deplete, destroy, and exploit purely for our own selfish purposes. So there's this very, very nice third way that the scriptures outline. And if you want to hear more about that, you can go and listen to Lionel Windsor's talk on Is God Green? And that was basically one of the things we talked about in that Center for Christian public event just a few months ago, the video and audio of which are available.
Well, one thing online. I would add, while we're talking about a Christian perspective, we can't talk about a Christian's perspective without talking about Jesus. Mm. And so when we look at the story of Jesus as the true man, we see that it revolves around the exercise of his will. Go to Gethsemane, that story is all about, will Jesus will what God wants, or will he will what he wants for himself? And the gospel hinges on him in the power of the Spirit praying to his heavenly Father, not my will, but yours be done. It's the exact opposite of what Adam said to God in the garden, not your will, but mine be done.
And now to our final question for this episode, which came in response to our recent public event on Is God Green? And the question is, if God is going to renew our world and create a new heavens and a new earth, then what is the point of caring for creation now? In other words, if it's all going to burn, does it really matter whether a few species get wiped out in the meantime?
I have come to think about this question eschatologically, and really starting from passages like John 11, where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I think one of the things he's putting before his listeners there, that not only will he be resurrected, and not only does the idea of resurrection come into our thinking, well, clarify in our thinking through him, but his life before God in his creatureliness, in his embodied incarnation, is what life perfected in the will of God is supposed to look like. So when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, his life is the living that creatures God intended to have. So when we think about a general resurrection, we have a general resurrection so that we'll be fit to live in the presence of the glorified Son. That's the purpose of our life. That's the purpose of creation, in fact. Paul reminds us that all things will be summed up in the Lord Jesus. That has to include his glorification as the purpose to which everything is going. Now, we don't live like that. We don't see that, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, because we live in a world that's marked by sin, death, and evil. That is the context in which we find ourselves toiling in the world, either doing damage to the world or sometimes hopelessly working against the damage that others do. However, the promise of resurrection that comes in the Lord Jesus is a promise that God will make the world anew. And so when we seek to look after it now for example, it's not because we're trying to return it to the garden, as if we might return it to some kind of pristine fashion, or necessarily put off the future of purification that God intends to perfect in this world, but actually as a protest against the current situation based on the promise of the renewal that's coming. So I would see it from an eschatological point of view. We do any good we do as a protest to the evil in which we live, and as an announcement, a prophecy, an advertisement of the good that God is going to bring when the resurrection of life of Jesus is actually universal.
It's almost like a lot of other things we would do in this life now, because we belong to the future. You keep using the word eschatological, and for any listeners who are not sure what that means, it just means in relation to the end, in relation to what's coming.
So I've just written a book about it where I explain it. Free plug there. Sorry, folks.
What's the name of your book?
The Last Things.
Right. Excellent. And it's about
The Last Things.
The Last Things, eschatology, and what they mean.
Well, I work on a basic rule. My basic ethical rule is, what does the Lord Jesus deserve? That is, what does the glorified Lord Jesus deserve based on what God has told us he deserves in Scripture? The New Testament is filled with descriptions of what the Lord Jesus deserves as our Lord and Savior. The way we treat each other, the way we treat him, the way we live in the world. We do all those things because of what we believe the Lord Jesus deserves as our Savior and Lord. Looking after the environment is one of those things. What does the risen Lord Jesus deserve, who is restoring all things to the right worship of God the Creator? Well, he deserves that we look after it. Not because we'll somehow necessarily fix it, but because we believe that he is going to bring that about when he returns to take up his inheritance.
And so that's what I was starting to say before, that it's like many of the other things we do now in our lives as a consequence of God including us in Lord Jesus Christ.
That's
saving us, redeeming us, and teaching us to live a whole new way of life. We don't do them because we're going to fix the world or because they're going to earn our way to a certain conclusion. We do it because of what God has done.
That's right.
And because of the new people we are in Jesus. And that means, for example, rather than seeing the good things that God has created, which in our modern kind of language we call the environment, as if it's a kind of a sort of neutral habitat that just exists.
just out there. Like a public space.
That's right. It's not the environment. It's the creation of God.
Yeah.
And we treat it the way it is, in a right and godly, in a Jesus, in the way that Jesus deserves, as you put it, by recognizing it as that.
Yeah.
As the creation of God that has a goodness of its own and is therefore worthy of respect. And as the and as a resource that God has given humanity to develop and to use for good purposes.
That's right.
And so our job is not to take care of the environment. Lionel made this point very well in the evening. It's not like we're park rangers in the world, and our job is just to sort of wander around taking care of it and making sure it exists on its own, as if it's flourishing, or us taking care of it is all that happens, as if we're not meant to ever interfere with it or ever use it or develop it. That's one view of what that environment is, but it's not a Christian view, because it doesn't see the good things that God has put into this world as having not only a good in themselves and not only worthy of being respected in themselves, but having an interrelated use with one another and with humanity.
Yeah, yeah. And some people take this the wrong way, but it is worth remembering that the death of Jesus was for all of creation, not just human beings. Certainly it brings the reconciliation that we need with God in terms of forgiveness of sin. We are the agents who do sins and are sinful. But the reconciliation of the whole cosmos that Colossians talks about and Ephesians talks about is actually the first step in that transformation that God is going to bring in a new creation. That the one through whom and for whom all things were made reconciles all things to himself. And so the looking after the environment is actually an act of worship for him. And we view it as important because he thought it was worth giving his life for it.
for the redemption of the whole creation, in the sense not that the trees have sinned and they need forgiving.
No.
But the creation, along with us, will come into the great freedom of the sons of God, Romans 8.
They're under the curse of sin, death, and evil, or subject to frustration, as Paul describes it in Romans 8. Yeah. Mm.
And that the new creation, the renewal or restoration or recreation of the new creation, is a result and is an achievement of the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, thanks so much for being with us on this Q&A episode of the Centre for Christian Living podcast. It's been great to have you with us. As always, if you'd like to get in touch and ask a question for a future episode or make a comment, we'd love to hear from you. Just zip us an email at ccl@more.edu.au. And of course, you might also like to check out our website. We mentioned the Is God Green public event a few times in this episode. If you want to check out the audio or video from that event, it's all there on our website, along with all the other events that we've run over the last several years. There's a treasure trove of material there on lots of different topics. The address, of course, is ccl.more.edu.au, and the website's recently had a refresh, and so you might like to go and check that out. Well, once again, thanks for being with us. My name's Tony Payne. Bye for now.